Father, we again thank You for allowing us the opportunity to continue our study of Your Word. It is our prayer that what we're about to do will continue to contribute to that advance, that we would proceed in Your perfect plan, that ultimately those thoughts, decisions, and actions that we engage will be honoring to You. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting the first comment in the Song of Solomon, in the first half of verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And we're doing some evaluation of the mental attitude of the Shulamite woman as she remembers her shepherd lover. We resume now at point 9. The Shulamite's first response to the daughters of Jerusalem is her fervent desire to be kissed by her shepherd lover. And her phrase is, may he kiss me with his mouth. So 10, the word kiss is the kal imperfect of nasak and refers to an expression of love between a man and a woman. And in this instance, it is intensive as noted by the phrase with the kisses of his mouth. This is not just a peck on the cheek that she's hoping and contemplating about. This is flat on the mouth. So that is obviously something that would go on between a man and a woman. And more specifically, right man and right woman. 11, the Shulamite makes it clear to Solomon's sirens that she is devoted to her right man and thus not interested in becoming a part of the king's harem. I don't know how many women would be attuned to accepting an invitation to join a harem anyhow. I mean, that to me would be the insult of the day. You send your little squeezes over to see the Shulamite and say, by the way, how would you like to join a harem? Would not that be an insult? I mean, even if you were sort of inclined to do this, would not you have to put up some kind of front, at least for a few minutes? No, I don't think so. But nevertheless, that's the idea going here. And she is going to defend her soul in a proper way because it is the king of Israel making these advances. 12. The love relationship between right man and right woman is typically communicated by the kiss that each passionately desires. A physical kiss is the application of soul love for one's right person. So this is a physical engagement, but those who don't like each other rarely get involved in this kind of thing. You have to at least be convinced for the moment that there's some kind of future involved here and that you like each other. People who hate each other do not kiss each other on the mouth. People who absolutely would rather the other person die in their tracks rarely would give them a kiss before they fell. So this is an indication, obviously, of soul engagement of some degree or another. And so by application, point 13, it is the desire of our Lord that we express our love for Him through the inculcation of His Word. Now that's how you love the Lord. He loved us so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. And because He gave, that's the concept of no strings attached, therefore grace, salvation, He gave us His uniquely born Son. And that anyone who believes in Him would not perish, that has to do with torments, but rather have eternal life. So eternal life and salvation are part of a package that simply requires our faith in Christ. And God has given us this because He loved us. So He loved us first. Therefore, we then love Him. But the development of our love for God must come from learning who He is. So to take advantage of His love at salvation and then in no way be motivated from that point on to learn anything about Him, to do anything for Him, or in any way become involved in His plan and purpose would be an insult. That is not honoring. And therefore, you've entered to stages of carnality that eventually devolve into reversionism. And so, spiritual growth is a mandate. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are required to develop within your soul knowledge of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are required to understand the plan and then execute it. And therefore, as you do, this is the way that you reciprocally love God back. You find out what He's done for you, what He expects, what He's planned, what He promises, what He's guaranteed. All of these things develop in your soul a full understanding of God's love for us, and that requires reciprocal love back to Him. And this idea comes out in the kiss. The Shulamite makes it clear to Solomon's sirens that she is devoted to her right man and thus not interested in becoming a part of the king's harem. You are devoted to your right Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're not interested in any pretender to the throne that the devil's world might offer. The love relationship, then, between right man and right woman is typically communicated by the kiss that each passionately desires. And so a physical kiss is the application of soul love for one's right person. By application, it is the desire of our Lord that we express our love for Him through the inculcation of His Word. This is how you love God back, by coming to Bible class. And I'm thinking maybe, possibly, I don't know, that's maybe running out on a limb here, but maybe over the next few weeks this won't be as boring Bible classes as we've had in the past. It's a tough room. It is tough. The Lord initiates the relationship by the provision of Scripture, and we kiss Him when, having learned His Word, we apply it to our lives. That's kissing the Lord back. And He offers this love first. His Word has been presented to us free of charge. It is grace all the way. Now, when we learn it and learn about Him and then apply it, that in essence is kissing the Lord. Now, with this knowledge, we then have an inventory of His thoughts that enable us to protect ourselves from the duplicity and deceit of the cosmic systems. You must be protected in the devil's world. There are those who are blasé, ignorant, naive. They run through life not having a clue as to what's going on around them, and they are inevitably co-opted by it. I am reminded of the young lady who went to Aruba on a class trip, and because she didn't have spiritual street smarts, she put herself in a position where she could be compromised. They don't even have a clue after better than 2 months what happened to her. But obviously evil befell her. And the evil that befell her, according to the facts we know, is that she went away with someone she had been led to trust. People who are up to no good are not going to come up and say to you, "You know, tonight I'm going to take you away and have my way with you. I plan to start right now." They're not going to approach you that way. They're going to come in. They're going to be real friendly. They're going to tell you a bunch of lies. I come down here often. I do this, that, and the other thing. My daddy's this. I'm going to school in America. I'm really a nice guy. And then you get that convinced over the course of several days. And you show up and you laugh and you joke and you hang around. And everybody sort of accepts you as just this nice guy. And then he gives you a line, "Why don't we go driving? Why don't we go walking? Why don't we do this, that, or the other thing? I have my friends here going with me." And you buy into that. And before you know it, it's over. Young ladies are responders. This guy, I understand, I certainly think he looks weird to me. But according to the reports, he's a stud muffin kind of a guy. And so he woos the girls. And he has them go off with him as he would desire. The girls need to get it into their minds. They have no good intent. No matter how they look, what they say, the jive they give, lines like you never believe are going to come out of Solomon. Don't believe a word they say. Assume from the get-go they are lying to you. They are serial killers. That is the approach you should take. And you therefore have a little spiritual street smarts. Everybody has a sin nature is the application there. So with this knowledge, we have an inventory of His thoughts, that's the Lord's thoughts, that enable us to protect ourselves from the duplicity and deceit of the cosmic systems. That is an inventory of ideas that enable us to honor the Lord while rejecting the cosmos. 15. The Lord is absent from us, now seated at the right hand of the Father, but present with us through His Word, resident in our souls. How do we know He exists? We've learned about Him. Have you ever seen Him? No, you haven't. Do you know where He is? Yes, you do. Seated at the right hand of the Father. How do you know that? The Bible tells you so. Why do you believe what the Bible says? I'm convinced it's the inerrant Word of God that's been communicated to us through revelation. Do you really believe that? Yes. Otherwise, we're wasting our time here. The anchor that holds Christianity together is the Bible. There are those who assault the Bible today. You're a Bible-believing Christian. What other kind of Christian is there worth his salt? How do you get to be a Christian in the first place? Does this dawn on you one day? No. There has to be a revelation of some kind. Someone has to communicate in some way or fashion there is a God, that He exists, that He wants to know you, and He's willing to save you. And once that's communicated to you, you accept it. You may not know about the Bible, but then you're introduced to it. And you've discovered that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And you have to believe that if you're going to make the advance and acquire the soul tranquility that goes with that advance. Once you buy into the fact that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, that is the day you begin to make progress in the Christian way of life, and not until then. Therefore, you acquire this information about a person you don't know and that you've never seen, but firmly believe that He exists and will return for you someday, and that when you die, if it should happen before the rapture, you will be with Him. You believe that. You're convinced of it. You have ultimate confidence in these things, but it's about someone you've never seen. The Lord is absent, but present with us through His Word, resident in our souls. That's how we know Him. 16. Application of Bible doctrine to life is an expression of reciprocal love for the Lord, and in so doing, we have been figuratively kissed on the mouth by our Savior. That's how He relates to us, is through His Word. His Word kisses us. That's how we know Him. That's how we survive. That's how we advance. It's how we prosper. It's how we will be rewarded. It's how we will know who He is when we see Him. 17. He loved us first. We respond. Just as the right woman responds to her right man with a romantic kiss. We respond. We apply the Word of God that He has taught us. Therefore, we kiss the Savior when we apply the Word. And this is the desire of right man, right woman. We desire the Lord and to know Him more. The right woman desires her shepherd lover and wants to know Him even more. She desires to know Him sexually. 17. He first loved us. We respond. This just as the right woman responds to her right man with a romantic kiss. The woman responds to the love of her right man, just as the believer responds to the love of Christ. And that takes you back to Ephesians chapter 5. The woman must love her husband as the church loves Christ. The husband must love his wife as Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. This is the relationship, and it's all based on knowledge. Jesus Christ knew about the church in eternity past. He gave up His life for it, the church. The church, in turn, learns of Christ's love for her and therefore responds to Christ's love by application of doctrine. Likewise, you see this illustrated in the corporate marriage. Soul fusion between a man and a woman, whereby they understand they were made for each other, they were designed for each other, and intended for each other from eternity past, means that the husband has a desperate desire for his wife, and he will protect her at all cost. The wife, on the other hand, has a desire for her husband. She wants to know more about him. She understands him soulishly, and she will reciprocate physically in due time. And that's what we see playing out in this book. And by the way, when you get Solomon in this deal as the one who portrays the Lord, the whole deal breaks apart for me as far as the entire poem is concerned. You've got to have the shepherd lover away from this. Jesus Christ is not with us. The shepherd lover is away working. Jesus Christ is working. He's holding the universe together, for example. The shepherd lover shows up later at the very end of this deal to pull her fat out of the fire. So in context, let's note that the shepherd lover is absent. He is literally at work tending the sheep in the hills of northern Israel, but since he is in her soul, she is able to constantly concentrate on him. That's what she thinks about, is her man. And rightly so. For he's thinking about her. He's not out there talking to the sheep. Sheep do have to be talked to, by the way. That's the only way they know to respond. They're dumber than dirt. And they understand the voice of their shepherd. And they say, come on, sheep, let's go over here to the water. Then they go over to the water. The water could be no further than that desk over there. And the sheep would not know it. And the shepherd would have to say, come on, sheep, let's walk 20 feet over here to the water. Then they would go. So he is working. There are a lot of things for a shepherd to do, and that's to keep the sheep alive. Otherwise, they'd stand in one spot, and then they would die standing there with water 20 feet away. That's how dumb they are. And that's why the Lord said, okay, these people that are going to accumulate in churches, I will call them the flock, the sheep, because they're too dumb to know what to do. And that's a fact. We have no clue how to live life. We really don't. Left to our own devices, the devil's world will kill us. We'll die in misery. And we'll have an eternal future in torments and subsequently the lake of fire. We have no clue as to how to rectify the situation to in any way improve upon it. There are all kinds of religions that have been cooked up as a means by which these things can be resolved. But they all die on the vine. The only recourse is to get in touch with God and follow His leadership. And when we do that and we learn more about Him, we can conquer life. You can challenge life. You can conquer life. You never have to be afraid again. Your eternal future is settled. What's there to be afraid about? The worst they can do is kill you. So these are the kinds of things that come out here. Solomon is a guy that's trying to pass a deal along in order to assuage your sexual insatiable lust. And that's something that has to go on day by day with him. Now, the deal is, you'd think that God has provided right man, right woman for everyone. That not celibate, like Paul. And one woman is enough. According to God's plan, one woman is enough. And he couldn't get satisfied with over 1,000. And he's out trying to recruit more. This is a guy whose soul is shot. Now, you can't satisfy 1,000 women. And if 1,000 women can't satisfy you, you are one big pervert. The shepherd lover, though, is absent, and she concentrates on him. He is always with her. 19. No matter what deal Solomon offers, he cannot top the magnificent memories of the Shulamite. Gracias. The magnificent memories that Shulamite possesses of her right man and her desire for him. He can't top it. She had rather have her right man in her soul, although he is absent, than to have Solomon in her face. And a lot of you ladies have been in that circumstance, I'm sure, where you're with a guy you don't want to be with, and you pray for the day, the moment, the second that he disappears. Why? The person that's absent is more present than the person who's there. Joe Henry told me when I was at the University of Alabama, and this old boy, football hero, asked her out. And she didn't want to go, but she decided to go. And that was going to be that. And it was going to be bad enough, she says, that it was. But he showed up at the door with an 8x10 glossy photograph suitable for framing. Now, that was a long evening for her. And The example is that old Josephus here was in her soul, although about 150 miles away. But this guy was right there with photograph. She couldn't wait till that was over. That excited me anyhow. So no matter what deal Solomon offers, he cannot top the magnificent memories that the Shulamite possesses of her right man and her desire for him. 20. Yet right in the middle of her reveries, the chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem interrupt. And this is the second half of the second verse. They interrupt and say, "For your love is better than wine." You hear these, they're from down in Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom eventually. So they would say, "Your love is better than wine." Point one. This is the initial attempt by the daughters to soften up the Shulamite. See, their job is to recruit. Now, they're going to ultimately admire her because of her integrity. But nevertheless, they have a job to do, and so they're doing it. And the reason is that a good line, that this is a good line, is because it contains much truth. One of the ways the ladies can be lured in is the guys say things that are actually true to the people they're trying to hook. They say things that are true, that they want to hear. "My, you are ravishing this evening." Well, before they left the house, they understood that. They have mirrors and what have you. And they deck themselves out in a ravishing manner. And they look in the mirror and they say, "I think I can be more ravishing if I put a little more of this kind of chemical here," or what have you. "And I would be even more ravishing if I did this and so with my hair. And this dress is not near as ravishing as the one I've got in the closet. I think I'll change. And how about these shoes?" And boy, when they finally look in the mirror and say, "I'm ravishing enough." And then they leave and go out. And then this guy walks up and says, "My, you look ravishing this evening." And they think, "Well, you got that right. I am indeed ravishing." And see, that starts the whole thing rolling here. And he says something else that's true. "My, what voluptuous lips you have." She says, "Yes, I know. That's my favorite color I put on there." "So you're right about that." My, that dress really brings out all your good points." And yes, it does. You follow all of that? You've heard them all, haven't you? You've heard nothing until you hear Solomon. The Shulamite's love for the shepherd lover is indeed better than wine. Whereas wine is for the moment, love is for a lifetime. So 3. Yet wine is a wonderful way to describe the right man, right woman relationship. So now I'm going to indulge in teaching you a little bit about wine. Stand advised that this would be equivalent to me trying to teach you a little something about the Fibonacci sequence. Point one. There are over 10,000 different varieties of grapes, but 95% of the world's wine production comes from only about 50 of these. For example, they make wine in Missouri. This back road route that we take from lower Alabama down to my new mama's beach house passes a winery in the panhandle of Florida. You know, the sand dunes on the beach is high ground down there. And to have a decent winery, you got to have a hill somewhere. So you can see the 10,000 varieties. Those are probably Scupnans, by the way. And if you never had Scupnan wine, then you've never really been choked to death. My grandmother had Scupnans in the backyard, and she got into doing wine, Scupnan wine, which is amazing. My grandmother would never let anything like that touch her lips, but she would make the Scupnan wine. Go figure. But then once you tasted the Scupnan wine, you figured, well, why would she want it? Point two. The most popular wines are the red and white varieties. There are these rosés out there. That's like mixing whiskey and beer. Okay, that went. For example, red wines come from the Cabernet Sauvignon, Syrah, Merlot, Pinot Noir and Zinfandel grapes. There are others, but these are the more predominant ones. White wines are derived from Chardonnay, Riesling, Sauvignon Blanc, and white Burgundy varieties. There are others, but this is a good introduction. 4, the process of aging wine is also very important. Once the wine is fermented, it is not good to drink. It must mature, some varieties longer than others. So once you get the grapes squeezed dry, you don't really have wine. They have to mature. And therefore, an aging process is very important. Now note this. When you come to Christ at point X, that's where you're saved. And this is over here. This is physical death. That's where you die. In between these two points is your Christian way of life, however you define it. But when you get started, you know nothing. You need to mature. You need to develop spiritually. And this comes through the inculcation of the Word of God. And if you never open a Bible, you arrive at the point of death in the same inventory of ideas, except worse, that you had the day you were saved. So the idea is to mature. The same with wine, and we'll see that evaluation. The process of aging wine is very important. Once the wine is fermented, it is not good to drink. It must mature. So the fermentation concept is your salvation, but now you must mature. You have the assets to mature, but whether you do or not is your volitional choice. 5. Some problems common to the aging process provide insight into the daughter's comment, "Your love is better than wine." I pull from the book Wine, From Grape to Glass, page 94. After the end of fermentation, we have wine, but it is not potable, which means suitable for drinking. It tastes raw and harsh and needs maturing, which amounts to resting in a vessel with a controlled oxygen supply. So this means putting in a cask and a barrel or what have you. They even use metal barrels now. Oxygen is regarded as the enemy of wine. So once you get it fermented, you need to get the oxygen away from it. That's the general idea. Oxygen makes the wine age fast and in the end will kill it. Yet wine cannot mature completely without oxygen. The proper development of wine requires at least a little of it. It is difficult to say, though, just how much oxygen is required for the wine to mature. As little as possible, as much as necessary. Red wines require more oxygen than white ones, which are unable to bear more than a tiny amount. Too generous an oxygen supply has a harmful effect on the wine. Contact between alcohol and oxygen causes acetaldehyde to be formed. Dissolved in wine, this substance tastes flat and stale. The wine is then referred to as oxidized. When a wine's extracts have been oxidized, it contains many aldehydes and smells tired, lacks freshness, and tastes of poor sherry. I didn't know there was any other kind of sherry. 6. Let's develop an analogy from this information. We will suggest fermentation as the gestation period of biological life. Once fermentation is complete, then the result is wine, which represents the soul. So, we have fermentation. That's like the gestation period. You have the fetus developing and so on. Then you have the expurgation, the birth, the delivery. And at delivery, you have the imputation of the soul. So once done, once fermented, you have wine. 7. Oxygen is what gives life to the body, but in the analogy, it represents information or doctrine that is inculcated into the child's soul. I want to always keep this focused on children and what they're learning and when they're learning it. Children come into this life, there's nothing dumber than a child. They have no instincts. None. Animals have instincts. Children don't have any except they scream when they're hungry or wet or mad. And that's it. And someone comes to help, usually. Wine cannot mature completely, though, without oxygen. A child cannot mature completely without doctrine, eventually. Now, 8. In order for the child to reach maturity with a stable, well-ordered soul, the intake of oxygen must be regulated. In context of our study, too generous an oxygen supply, for example, sex ed, has a harmful effect on the wine, meaning the soul. Too much oxygen, bad for the soul, in this analogy. 9. To keep a child's soul from becoming raw and harsh, it needs maturing, which amounts to resting in a vessel, namely the body, with a controlled oxygen supply, sexual information. A controlled oxygen supply, which we're going to use in our analogy as sexual information. Parents, therefore, are the ones who determine this. Let's go on. For example, 10. For children, the resting period should allow them to have a normal childhood without introducing the complications of sexual mechanics, meaning too much oxygen, before they are able to develop an ordered soul, which is mature wine. Now, sex ed teachers are giving them too much oxygen, and it's going to ruin the wine. That's the analogy here. Children's souls are being ruined. They've been made raw and harsh because of too much oxygen. It's ruining the wine. 11. In the development of good wine, oxygen is regarded as the enemy of wine. Sex education may also be regarded as an enemy to a child's soul if introduced in improper amounts. So the whole emphasis on our study is the soul first. There must be the development of the soul, the understanding of what true love is all about as far as the soul is concerned, long before you get involved in mechanics of sexual activity. The horse is way behind the cart there. Too much sex education, well, at point 12, too much oxygen makes wine age fast and in the end will kill it, destroy the soul. Likewise, too much sex education that emphasizes only its mechanics causes a child's soul to age fast and in the end will distort its norms and standards so that a maximum sexual relationship with the right person is destroyed. And that's the case for Solomon. He considers himself to be a lover and he is a failure at it. 13. It is difficult to determine just how much oxygen is required for wine to mature. Likewise, the amount of sexual mechanics that a child is introduced to must be decided by parents. As in making good wine, this would be as little as possible, but as much as necessary. You're dealing with children here. As little as possible, as much as necessary. Too much wine destroys the soul, in essence. Too much oxygen destroys the wine, I should say. 14. This is why sex education does not belong in the public schools. It doesn't belong there. And they claim that it needs to be there because the children are perverts. Well, they're making them perverts. I think it's an insult. Children, young people should be insulted by the very idea that is promoted by these so-called adults who are really perverts in many cases. I think they relish the idea of getting in front of children and talking about these things. You say to children, well, you're going to be a pervert just like me. There's nothing you can do about it. No, that's the wrong approach. They should be teaching this from a biblical perspective. Everyone must understand from the get-go that we all have sinful natures and we each have lust patterns, and those lust patterns vary. Some people have sexual lust that is amplified in their particular DNA structure, whereas another person's amplified in the area of stealing, another one in lying, another one in gossip, what have you. These people are good at what they do in the field of cosmic living. But we do understand that we all have our areas of weakness, and the area of the old sin nature's areas of strength and weakness. Some people have strengths that are really God-awful and weird. Some people have weaknesses that are God-awful and weird. But we all have them, children included, and they will be expressed. Now, let's take this idea. As people grow up, there is a sexual thing that is ultimately going to go on. They're going to mature physically, and there are hormones involved. And they're going to become attracted to other people, hopefully of the opposite sex. And when they do, there is passion and desire. And that is normal and is to be expected. But it must be restrained, and it must be restrained by parents. It must be restrained by society. It must be restrained by academia. It must be restrained by the culture. And when those who are respected in positions of authority called teachers get up in front of children who have passions and desire and then are told, not only is it normal, you can't control it. And since you can't, we've got this class here, and we're going to teach you how to do it correctly. And then, if things go haywire, we can plug you in down the hall with a nurse, and she can get you a morning after it's over pill. That's what we're teaching the children. Rather than saying, no, first there's the soul rapport that must occur. Yes, there's passion and desire, but that should be directed toward your right person. And they can't teach that, can they? That's against the law. They only address the mechanics because they can't address the soul. They are prohibited by law and constrained by ideology from including the importance of the soul, which is the primary aspect of human sexuality. And without that, you are functioning as if you were an animal. 15. As a result, children who are introduced far too early to the aldehydes of sexual mechanics, with no mention of soul compatibility, rapport, and coalescence between right man and right woman, develop souls that are flat and stale. In other words, they have become oxidized. What is the cure for this oxidation? As I was reading through my notes, sometimes things dawn on me. So I went to the encyclopedia and discovered this. The word galvanize. To coat iron or steel with zinc, especially to immerse in molten zinc to produce a coating of zinc-iron alloy. Well, what's the reason for this? Well, you take a piece of steel or iron and put it out in the weather, it's going to oxidize. And after it does that for a while, it will rust and eventually it will crumble and fall apart. So this is a big mystery in the scientific community in days of yore. What if you build a steel bridge across a river and you sink those steel columns down into the water? Won't they eventually oxidize? Well, yes, they will. So what do we do about that? So a guy named Galvani, I believe his name was, came up with this procedure that had to do with chemicals. And then it eventually was taken over in metallurgy. So let's go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia, Volume 19, page 1149. About 35% of the total world's consumption of zinc is used in the form of protective coating for iron and steelwork. Zinc coatings are used to protect a wide range of steel products, including structural steelwork, sheet, tube, wire, and nails, from corrosion. There are several methods of application, with the largest tonnage consumed by galvanizing. In this process, steelwork is first pickled in acid, treated with chemicals to prepare it for fusion with a galvanizing agent, and then dipped into a bath of molten zinc at about 820 degrees Fahrenheit. Galvanizing protects steel by providing a barrier between the steel and a corrosive atmosphere, meaning oxygen, and more importantly, it protects through its sacrificial electrochemical action whereby the zinc is corroded instead of the steel. Now from all that we learn this, that how do you protect the soul from these concepts that come in through the ear, eye, nose, etc. gates? There has to be some preservation of the information that is found there. The soul, therefore, has to be galvanized, and it is galvanized with Bible doctrine. Therefore, you teach children mechanics and nothing else. Then the soul gets information that feeds their passions and desire, but with no restraint. Bible doctrine in there first galvanizes the soul so that when they're introduced to mechanics, they have the restraints, the norms and standards that are necessary to keep the soul from eroding through oxidation. So this is an important concept I wanted to throw in. Again, point 15. As a result, children who are introduced far too early to the aldehydes of sexual mechanics with no mention of soul compatibility, rapport, and coalescence between right man and right woman develop souls that are flat and stale. In other words, they have become oxidized. They need to be galvanized first. Well, time has run out. We'll continue our study of the Shulamite and the Daughters of Jerusalem on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the phenomenal concepts that are found in this book. We're also grateful to You for the principle of right man, right woman. It is this doctrine that could preserve this country, but it is this divine institution that is under continuous assault by Lucifer and his minions. Destruction of marriage and family is the ultimate blow to a client nation. Therefore, what we do here, it is our prayer will ultimately prepare young people to know what they're doing when they contemplate matrimony, and that their souls will be galvanized by Your doctrine before they enter into the concepts associated with the mechanical aspects of sex, and especially once they acquire the passion and desire that goes along with the maturing process of the human body. All of these things are addressed in this book, Father, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal them to us so that it might better prepare these young people to enter life and to do so in an environment that can give them maximum happiness on this earth. And to that end, we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.